I want you to imagine with me that it's the year 33 AD, and you're inside a bookstore in Jerusalem. And as you stroll the aisles, you come to a display that features a hot new publication just came out, just released. And it's the Pharisee Party's annual 30 Under 30 review. Once a year, the Pharisees release their list of their top 30 up-and-coming Pharisees under the age of 30. And you've been waiting for this to come out because you really want to see who's on the list. So you open up the book and you begin scanning the names. Who's this year's number one Pharisee? It's Saul of Tarsus. And as you read about Saul of Tarsus, you get the statistics. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now that's tough to beat. That's the number one candidate. This Saul is going places. And you buy the book, you stick it on a shelf, and you forget about it for a long time. 20 years later, you find the book again. And as you open it, you realize with a shock that this young Pharisee who is destined for stardom is now a prisoner, and he's hated by his former Jewish colleagues. The Jewish council hates him. The chief priests and the elders hate him. A lot of people are trying to kill him. By every worldly measure, Saul of Tarsus was an utter and complete failure. Yet in Philippians 3, he tells us that he considered becoming a failure the greatest thing that ever happened to him. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." I mean, Paul really comes out swinging here. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. It makes you wonder, who are these folks that Paul is talking about? I mean, with the kind of words that he used, it makes you think that he might be talking about Roman officials who are putting Christians to death for their faith in Christ. But that's not who Paul has in mind at all. All three descriptions point to just one group. These are Jewish Christians who insisted that Gentile converts had to be circumcised in order to be accepted by God. But Paul says, no, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Flesh has a wide range of meanings, but the way that Paul's using it in tonight's text boils down to really this. Flesh is human advantage and human achievement. Flesh is human advantage and human achievement. By human advantage, I mean advantages that you were born with. Things that you really had no control over that were good. Things that you were born into. But by human achievement, I mean things that you've done. What you put on your resume. Your kudos, your skills, your bona fides. For these dogs and these evildoers, as Paul calls them, their flesh was physical descent from Abraham. It was being in the line of Abraham. Now, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed in Jesus and they followed him, but they considered that being Jewish and upholding Jewish laws and customs was just as important as following Jesus. And if you were a Gentile, you needed to follow Jesus and you needed to become as Jewish as you possibly could. But Paul says, none of that counts anymore. None of that counts anymore in Christ. In fact, all human achievement and all human advantage no longer count. Because no human advantage and certainly no human achievement can surpass what Jesus the Messiah did in his incarnation, his humiliation, and his crucifixion. In fact, human advantage and achievement are more likely to be stumbling blocks to pure faith in Christ. They tend to get in the way of knowing Christ. But what if God's acceptance was based on human advantage and human achievement? What if that's what counted with God? Well, if that were the case, nobody could out-Jew or outdo Paul. In verses 4 through 6, he whips out his resume and he puts it in front of us. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin. Those three items make Paul a Hebrew of Hebrews. He is the Hebrewiest Hebrew that there is. His line of descent is unquestioned. He is as ethnically Jewish as they come. Now, Paul didn't have anything to do with that. He was just born that way. So he counts it as his human advantage, but it's still of the flesh. But what kind of Jew was he? Well, as to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. Paul had everything that a first century Jewish male could put on his resume. He had the right birth, the right tribe, the right theology, the right passion, and the right obedience. Before he met Jesus, Paul probably thought that God was lucky to have somebody so devoted and so talented like him to be on his team. But then Paul goes on to verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So Paul has said that in any game of status, according to human advantage and achievement, he can win. Nobody can beat him. And then he turns around and he ridicules the whole system of achievement according to the flesh. Because the only status that counts is being found in Christ. That's the only status that really counts. When Jesus revealed himself to Paul, and Paul believed in him and put his trust in him, Paul had to recalculate some things. He had to change the way that he looked at his life. He looked at his advantage and his achievements, everything that he thought was moving him further and further into God's approval. And he realized that they didn't count for anything. They didn't count for anything. In fact, they were preventing him from the righteousness that he really wanted. When Paul came to know Christ Jesus, he saw that no matter what he put on his side of the scale, it could never compare with knowing Jesus the King. Paul says all of those advantages and achievements amount to rubbish. He calls them rubbish. And what he means by rubbish is just things that are left behind, things that have no value, things that nobody would possibly want. Down the street from us, there is it used to be a rental, but Ball Homes owns it, and now they've renovated it, and they're putting it up for sale for people to buy. And the house was just a disaster, and crews have come in, and they've worked on it, and they filled two large garbage bins full of trash, and they set it out on the curb. But trash pickup ended with the renters. Nobody is paying for it, and so nobody will come and get it. These two bins have sat out there for weeks now. Nobody is going to come and take it away, and there's nothing of value in it. It is utter rubbish. And Paul says that his achievements and his advantages are like that rubbish, not because they were evil. They weren't evil, but compared with knowing Christ Jesus, they have no value whatsoever. All of his advantage and achievements could go in those bins. So what does it mean to know Christ Jesus in this way? Paul says a couple of times, he talks about knowing Christ Jesus. What does he mean? Well, I think he shows us two dimensions of this reality. He shows us that knowing Christ is about fully relying on him for our status before God. That's one part of it, fully relying on Christ Jesus for our status before God. And then taking on his pattern of life. As I've said the last couple of weeks, because X, not Y, but Z. Whatever our status may be, not selfishness, but selflessness. So let's take the first one, fully relying on Jesus for our status before God. Paul says righteousness doesn't come from the law, but it comes through faith in Christ. That's how we are found in him. As he says in verse 9, God sees our faith in Jesus and he says, there you are. I see you. You're one of mine. Now that all sounds good and it's right and it's orthodox and we believe it. But if we're honest, we know it's also difficult. Actually, it's really hard. In reality, it's almost impossible. Because we live according to the flesh a lot more than we would care to admit. And when I say that we live according to the flesh more than we care to admit, I'm not saying that we're guilty of bodily sensual sins. That's not what I mean by flesh. And this is critical to understand. I'm saying that no matter how faithfully and truthfully we confess that Jesus is the Christ and that our faith is in him, we're easily tempted to fall back on who we are and what we've done. I'm going to say it again. No matter how truthfully we confess that our faith is in Christ, we're often tempted to fall back on who we are and what we've done. We have our own Christian resumes. We have our own resumes, and they're with us more than we know. When we look over our Christian resumes, we're probably going to see some very good things. Your Christian resume have things like born in a Christian home, read the Bible daily, memorize a lot of scripture, frequent church attender, always willing to serve, faithfully married for X number of years, never done this or that, and so on. Your Christian resume is longer than you think. And you can be grateful for what's on it. But when it comes to right relationship with God, none of those resume entries count. They don't count for anything for righteousness before God. Not even when you add them all together, they don't count for righteousness. So one dimension of knowing Christ Jesus is letting him speak for us, letting his blood speak for us. Jesus has surpassing value over everything on our resume. We don't have to recount our status or our accomplishments before God to be accepted by him. The broken body and the shed blood of our King says everything about us that needs to be said. Amen. So that's the first aspect of what I think Paul means when he's talking about knowing Christ Jesus. The second is taking on his pattern of life. We saw this most fully in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, precisely because he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because X, not Y, but Z, whatever our status, not selfishness, but selflessness. That is the pattern of our lives. That's the pattern that the Lord calls us into. As we live it, we're identifying with Christ Jesus in his suffering. And we're entrusting ourselves to God to raise us up. That's why Paul mentions the resurrection here in verses 10 and 11, and he'll do it again in verse 20. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Knowing Christ happens when we fully rely on Jesus for our status before God, and when we embrace his self-emptying and self-giving pattern of life. Or, as we'll sing during communion, yet not I, but through Christ in me. So now we're halfway through this passage, and it's going to take a surprising turn. Paul is adamant that he lives only trusting in Christ for his status before God, and he seeks further union with Christ. And we would expect that if anybody could get this right on a daily basis, it's Paul, right? If anybody's going to get it right, it's Paul. But even Paul can't claim perfection in this. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So twice here, Paul says that he presses on. He presses on. What is he pressing on for? If Paul's fully reliant on Christ for his righteousness before God, then what is all this pressing on about? Well, in verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul belongs to Christ, so he presses on relying on Christ. This is a daily crucifying of the flesh and not living by anything on his resume. But there's another way to look at Paul's pressing on. He didn't rely on his advantage or his achievements, but he also didn't dwell on his sins or his failures. He didn't dwell on his sins or his failures, particularly persecuting the church. You could call that list the anti-resume. Paul had an anti-resume. That's why he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't dwell on his advantage or his achievements, but he also didn't dwell on his past. Neither his resume nor his anti-resume had anything to do with his status before God. So he presses on to live in the place where he doesn't have to say anything to justify himself, because Christ Jesus speaks for him. The cross of Christ silences all who would tout their resumes, but the cross of Christ also lifts up those who would be crushed by the burden of their past. And if that's you, that's good news. It's a great place to live. God welcomes us there. We're invited to stay there in that place, living neither by our resume or our anti-resume. God invites us to live there and never leave. And Paul says that maturity in the faith means pressing on to live in that place. Let those of us who are mature think this way, he says. That is staying at the foot of the cross and not departing from it. Here's a four-step application or four-step process to apply what Paul is saying in this chapter. The first two steps are easy. You can do them in about an hour. The last two steps are the work of a lifetime. Number one, write down your resume. Write down your resume. Take time, sit down, write out all the things that are on your Christian resume. That is all of the natural advantages that you've had and all of your human achievements that you can sometimes point to and rely on. You might have things like you're a lifelong Christian, you have a solid family, you give to the church, you serve in children's church, you support this cause or you support that cause. Write them down. And if it's appropriate, give thanks to God for those things. They're good things. Give thanks to God for them. I'm thankful that I grew up in the family that I did. I had no choice in the matter. I was simply born into a family. But I'm grateful for the family that I was born into. It was a huge advantage for me in life, particularly in coming to know Christ Jesus. I could have been born in some other part of the world where people are hostile to Christ. I could have been born in 17th century Japan where almost nobody became Christians. But I wasn't. And I was born in Midwestern America where my family went to church, and there were a lot of advantages that allowed me to seek the Lord in a way that might not have happened otherwise. So I'm thankful for that, and you can be thankful for those things too. So do the resume exercise. That's number one. Number two, write down your anti-resume. Write down your anti-resume. What disadvantages have you had in life? What past sins or current sin patterns or flaws pop up and accuse you of not being right with God? What makes you think, yes, I believe I'm forgiven, I believe that God accepts me, but there's probably an asterisk by my name anyway? And although you believe that the cross is sufficient for salvation, you also worry that you need to do a little bit extra because of all that's on your anti-resume. Do the anti-resume exercise. Write down those things that knock you off the level ground before the cross. Number three, this is where we get into the work of a lifetime. Bring both your resume and anti-resume to the cross daily. Bring those to the cross daily. No matter how many times I burn my resume and my anti-resume, the very next day I'm at the printer printing off new ones. And maybe you are too. Living by faith in Christ and the righteousness from God that depends on faith is part of our daily walk. It's part of our everyday walk, and it's the work of a whole life. The longer you live, the more goes on your resume. The longer you live, the more goes on your resume, and the more tempted you are to point to it. So memorize Galatians 2, 20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul was not perfect at this, and neither are we, so the pressure is off. Bring the resume and the anti-resume to the cross daily. And number four, practice Christ's self-emptying and self-giving way of life. You know, only when we've burned the resume and the anti-resume, when we've brought those to the cross, only then are we free to really know Jesus by taking on his pattern of self-emptying and self-giving love. But embracing that pattern requires intentionality. We have to be intentional about it. It won't just happen because we are averse to dying. We don't like it. It hurts. And so we try to avoid it. But if we don't ever enter into dying kinds of experiences, how are we going to know Christ Jesus? How are we going to know him in his suffering? How are we going to know him who emptied himself and became man, and as man, obeyed the Father all the way to the cross and gave himself to the cross? Paul wanted to know nothing but that. Paul wanted to know nothing but that. He said, forget the 30 under 30 stuff. I want to know Christ Jesus and share in his sufferings so that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So wrapping up, we live at the foot of the cross and nowhere else. We live right there at the foot of the cross. We can't point to our advantages and our achievement because if we do, we slide away from the cross. And we must withstand the enemy's accusations that would knock us away from the cross. Now, that sounds like a very small space in which to live, but it's not. The more we live there, the more we see the vastness of that space, that it's actually a very large, huge, and open country. And there we can live in perfect freedom and joy, because as Paul says at the end of Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Amen. Let's stand for prayer.